Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is John 6, 52 to 71. This is God's word. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Thank you, Lois. Good morning. If you are new or visiting, we have been in the Gospel of John this spring. This will actually be our last week in the Gospel of John till the fall. So next week, we will start a four-week series looking at generosity, that in the gospel, the Lord is generous to us, and now we get to live a life of being generous with all that we have toward others. And that's not just money, but it definitely includes money, but your skills, your talents, generous with your prayers, generous with your evangelism. Like, what does a life of generosity look like? And then after that, we will spend 9 weeks looking at Joshua. So we hope that you'll join us this summer for that. But this week, we are looking at the end of John 6. And so as I was studying this week and reading the different commentaries, all of them were disagreeing with each other. And then R.C. Sproul, who was a great thinker and theologian, was like, "I really don't know what Jesus is trying to say. So I'm here to make it clear for you, to make it understandable." Just to catch you up on our context in John 6, earlier Jesus does that miracle where he feeds 5,000. And really, it's more like 15 or 20,000 because of women and children. So the day before, he just did this crazy miracle. And then he gets away from them by walking on water, slight miracle. And then they follow him. And the next day, crowds are gathering around. And they start asking questions. And then Jesus begins this weird teaching that we reflected on last week, where he's like, "Yeah, that bread, I fed you, that was great. But really, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. That bread is a sign pointing to me that you need me." And these Jewish leaders and disciples are like, "What are you talking about?" And then our last verse from last week, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life, but really that bread is my flesh." And that's where we're left off. So we enter into this dispute. In seminary, when they teach you about preaching, they say you preach the tone of the text. So if you read a passage that's serious or involves suffering, don't make it light. Don't make it fluffy. Let the tone speak. Or if you're preaching from a place where there's real joy and it's the pleasures of life, don't make it sad and somber. Let the tone speak. This morning, I think we encounter a Jesus that we don't reflect upon enough. He's serious. He's clear. He's drawn a hard line in the sand of what he expects from his followers. He draws a hard line in the sand of what he has come to do, his mission. And I think our heart surgeon, Jesus, takes his scalpel this morning and he aims at you and I. What do we believe? What do you really believe? Who are you really following? It's direct. And so we would do well this morning to reflect. He looks at us and he says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no life in you. I do not have a lifetime long enough to do justice to this text this morning, and so we are going to reflect on it briefly. But what I love about this passage is it's going to get us to this table, that this passage just brings us to needing Christ, to feast on his flesh, and to drink his blood, and that's what we will be doing together this morning. If you're a note taker, I have 3 points this morning. The first is the words of life, that Jesus gives this great teaching, though rather difficult, but he calls it, they're life-giving words. Second is they are words that repel. They are words that push people away. Why is that? And we will reflect on that as well. And then our last point is a time to feast. So like I said, in our context, we pick up right in the middle of a dispute. The Jewish people they don't understand. Jesus, what do you mean? You're the bread of life, but really the bread's your flesh. What are you talking about? And to me, the Jewish people are just like giving Jesus an alley-oop. Hey, just bring some clarity. Obviously, you're not talking about eating, you know, your flesh is really bread. Jesus, what do you mean? Just explain it. And of course, he does not do that. He doubles down. He makes the image way more graphic and vivid, and he brings no clarity to them. So look with me at verses 53 through 55. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. I mean, just gets right after it. Does not clear up anything for them, because he's going right at them. In the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel, John tells us what all the signs and miracles are for. And so at the end of the Gospel of John, it says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John, or John is saying, hey, all these miracles I'm writing about, they're just signs. They're not the big deal. They're just pointing you to something. They're pointing you to two things. First, they validate Jesus' claim that he really is God. These miracles are validating he is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. But they're also pointing that you would believe, that these signs would cause you to trust and believe upon Jesus. And so when we see the feeding of the 5,000, it's a sign to get people to the place of, oh, I'm called to believe upon him. I'm called to eat his flesh. And so that's our context. And we remember in verse 30, the Jewish people were like, what sign do you give us? What sign do you give us? What are you going to perform? And they recall the miracle where God fed the people in the wilderness for 40 years, that he would rain down bread each day. And the Jewish people were like, hey, our father Moses gave us bread every day for 40 years. What can you do, Jesus? I know you fed people one day. I know you gave one big meal one time. But what's 40 years compared to that? What sign do you give us? Prove to us that you're someone great. Prove to us that you're someone like amazing that we should follow faithfully. They're demanding a sign. And they just watched him feed so many. But that demand launches Jesus into this teaching. And he begins to teach them that there's a meaning under the sign. There's a meaning under the sign. That bread is not the big deal. That bread is pointing to you need lasting bread. You need a meal that is so satisfying you never hunger again. And I love Jesus' teaching because he's saying that even food is an apologetic for him. Like, think about this. One of God's billion apologetics to our soul is hunger. He is saying hunger is used by God to help you remember you need him. When you feel hunger, it is a reminder, oh, you were made to have him, to know him, to feast upon him. Every calorie you take in, it's a reminder, oh, wait, I need Jesus, my daily bread, my living bread. Food is an apologetic. Jesus is teaching there's a sign, there's a meaning under the sign that hunger actually gets us to the place of longing for the Lord. For those of you in this room this morning that are not Christian or you're wrestling with what you believe, I just want to appeal to you to take Jesus' word seriously this morning. Because Jesus is either this fool, an arrogant fool, who speaks way past who he is, or he's God in the flesh, or he's telling the truth, and he would look at you in your eyes and say, you are wasting your life. You are wasting every day of your life trying to find something in this world to feast upon as if you're going to be happy from it. Feast upon it as if it's going to bring you some sort of purpose. Jesus looks at you and says, you're wasting your life. But if you feast upon me, if you come to me, you'll have true life. I would ask you to take his word seriously this morning. Is your life working out the way you were hoping it would? Or do you long for something else? It's because you long for the Lord. Those of you that are a Christian, we would do well to ask ourselves, what do we feast upon? How we spend our money tells us what we feast upon, doesn't it? How we spend our time tells us what we feast upon. If you ask your children or your friends and be like, hey, what do you think I actually go to feast upon? They'll tell you. What do we feast upon? We feast upon, we go to the things that we need to be okay. We long for, we go to the things that, what's going to bring me contentment? What's going to bring me happiness? What do I need that's going to bring me peace? Notice, we'll go to so many places in this world to bring that peace, to bring that, okay, I'm okay, or I'm comfortable, or if I only had that, if I only became this kind of person, then I would be happy. I mean, we feast on so many things. What do you feast upon? Jesus invites us yet again. Is it on him? Because he is making this claim that all of life, all of purpose, all of joy is rooted in him. But then you got to ask the simple question, well, what does he mean to feast upon his flesh and to drink his blood? Very graphic, very cannibalistic. What does that mean? Well, in the gospel, or in John 6, several times we see a theme with Jesus' words. In verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you would believe in him who he has sent. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Or verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. See, Jesus is saying, what does it mean to feast upon Christ? What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's to believe. Now, it's not like shallow belief, like how we use that. You know, we often say what we believe in something, we're just saying, hey, I intellectually believe in it, but it does not shape my life. That's not the type of belief Jesus is talking about. Like when I say, I believe I shouldn't be on my phone around my kids, it's probably not good. It doesn't really affect me. I believe I should eat single ingredient foods, but man, I'm not doing that. You know what I mean? Like, I believe I should read books and not watch TV. I mean, I believe all those things. It's not shaping my life. To believe in something is that it impacts you. To believe it is you shape your life around it. Like parents in here, when you tell me, I believe I'm called to love and care for my children, I know that. Because you sacrifice for them. You labor for them. You care for them. You pray for them. You feel agony for them. You don't do what you want to do for them. Your life proves you believe the claim you are called to love your kids. Or if you say, I'm called to take care of my family, I know that. Because that intellectual belief leads you to working hard, doesn't it? Because you want to provide meals and a roof and you want to care for your kids. That intellectual belief leads you to a life of obedience to care for them. See, belief is not light and fluffy. Belief is not, yeah, I just sprinkled Jesus in. It's pretty cool. Does it shape the core of who you are? Does it shape everything you're about? That's what Jesus is demanding from his followers. Do you believe in me? Am I the apple of your eye? Am I the greatest one? Am I the one you are longing for? Am I the one that you want to sacrifice for and follow me? Do you believe in me? Do you take me at my word? And Jesus even uses the language of abiding, that to believe is to abide, it's to walk with him. He says that in verse 56, my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you abide with Jesus? And what does Jesus say of a life of feasting on him? What results from that? Look at verse 57 and 58. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And remember Jesus talking to his Jewish leaders. Hey, I know Moses fed you guys in the wilderness. It wasn't really Moses, it was God, but they died from that bread. I have lasting bread. I have bread that will lead to an eternal life. Life for, that's the claim Jesus is making. When you feast upon him, when you drink his blood, you have eternal life. And he said, there's no other place in this world you can go to for that. It's only in me. I mean, hard words that he says to them. Jesus is saying, you will live forever. Jesus is inviting us to trade in the cotton candy of our life, the cotton candy of all these things that we feast in around this world. Silly to go to him, the real meal, the real hunger that would, the real meal that would satisfy the hunger you and I feel. Looking at the second point, these are words that repel. Jesus is giving us a master class on how to shrink a following right now because he just did a miracle for 20,000 people. My man should be on a book tour. He should go from city to city. He will make a ton of money. His fame is skyrocketing. Did you hear about the guy who just fed people with some like a little bit of bread? He fed 20,000 people. People are flocking to him. They want more of him. He could capitalize on this thing. I mean, he could be the man. And these people are flocking to him. They're so intrigued by him. And that's what you say, Jesus? Jesus, make it easy. Pat him on the back. Give him a nice little compliment. But instead, that's what he teaches. You have no life if you don't feast on my flesh and drink my blood. That's what he says. And he's shrinking his following. He's shrinking those that were around him. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, they're not saying it's hard to understand. They're saying it's hard to believe and accept. And remember, we just said to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to believe. And they're saying, your words, Jesus, are really hard to believe. And that word there in the Greek for, do you take offense at this? Or look at verse 61. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said, do you take offense at this? That word offense is scandalize how we use that word. So Jesus is saying, are my words so hard that it's causing you to stumble in sin? Like, you're so upset with my words, it's building an anger in you that you are offended? You are scandalized by my words? Because his words are so difficult. They take such great offense at that. They wanted bread signs, Jesus. They wanted magic trick, Jesus. They wanted fun, Jesus. And Jesus is saying such harsh words to them. Because what I said in the beginning, he's drawing a line in the sand. What do you believe in? Do you want me? Or do you want my miracles? Do you want me? Do you want to follow me? Do you want your life to look like mine? Or do you want the things I can do for you? I mean, Jesus is going right at him. They didn't understand that the sign of the bread was pointing to something much deeper. And Jesus is sensing their frustration. Jesus is sensing their grumblings. Look at verse 62. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then jump down at the end of 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. They are angry. They are upset. They don't understand what he is talking about. They're not sitting around Jesus like a Bible student, like, teach us, Master, teach us. Help enlighten us. They do not like what he said. It upsets them. They're angry at him. And then he does this weird teaching. As they're grumpy, as they're upset, he says, would you do better if you saw the Son of Man ascending? Jesus, what are you talking about? You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing clear. He's using such like a covered language, mysterious language. Why does he talk about his ascension as they're grumbling at his teaching? A few weeks ago, we looked at an interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious scholar. He was high up in in the temple. Like, he would have known the Old Testament way better than us, but he's baffled by Jesus. He has questions for Jesus, and by night he goes to them, and that's where Jesus talks about, you know, you have to be born again. Well, at the end of their conversation, Jesus brings up another story involving Moses. And Jesus says this: if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things, similar to flesh and spirit in our passage today? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus is referencing his ascension. And so all through the Gospel of John, when he talks about being lifted up or exalted or ascending, he's referring to the cross. So he looks at his grumpy followers. He looks at these Jewish people who hate what he's saying. And he said, you know, if my words made you upset, wait till you see the Son of Man ascended. He's referencing he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Because what that story involving Moses from Numbers 21, there's these deadly snakes that were biting the people in the wilderness. And they're dying from these snake bites. And the Lord tells Moses, hey, put a bronze serpent on a pole. And as the people are bit and dying, if they look up at that bronze serpent, they will be healed. And Jesus makes the comparison, my cross is that. People who are dying, when they look up at the Son of Man exalted, ascended, they will be healed if they believe upon him. So when Jesus is making this claim about ascension, he's talking about his cross. So knowing that, go back to our context. Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is what Jesus is saying. Are your ears offended at my teaching? Wait till you see with your eyes the works it takes to save you. You think my words are hard? Wait till you see what I'm declaring to you when I am a sacrificial lamb on the cross. And they might not be able to piece it together yet, but what he is saying, to purchase your soul, I have to become the substitutionary lamb. I have to be slaughtered by my Father in your place. You are so wicked and evil. You have so left the Lord that's what I have to do to save your soul. You think my words are offended? You think my words are offensive? Wait till you see that. I mean, he just keeps going deeper and deeper, doesn't he? And he says that to us. We are so terribly wicked that it took God putting on flesh to become our sacrifice. Something we've said a million times. Do you believe that? Do you know your only hope in life and death is him in your place? And that because he did such an incredible work, that's what purchases your soul. Do you rest upon that? Do you believe on that? And as he says this, are you offended? Wait till you see that. In verses 63 and 64, he tells them, you can't even understand what I'm saying without the Spirit. You can't even understand the words I'm saying if the Spirit does not make it known to you. And then in verse 65, you can't even go to the Father unless it's granted to him by him. What is he saying? Guys, you can do nothing. You can't believe. You can't repent. You can't follow the Lord. You can't understand anything unless he moves in you first. You're fully dependent on the Lord for everything. Everything is a gift from him. There's no works involved. There's no if you get a B+, he'll like you. There's nothing. He does it all for you. That is what Jesus is saying. It's all from him. Are we fully dependent? After he says even these harder words in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, those disciples there, don't think of the 12. There were lots of people following Jesus, okay? So it's not just those 12. We don't know how many, but there's more than that. But what Jesus was saying was so difficult. It was so hard to actually put into their life. They're just like, I can't do this. And they walked away. What would cause you to walk away from the Lord? If he asked this of you, if he demanded this from you, what would that be where you'd be like, it's too much? The life of following Jesus, listening to Jesus' words, always poses an offense to us. Jesus lives backwards. Jesus is a paradoxical man. The worldly wisdom we pass down to our children is foolishness. because it's not like him. I mean, think of, here's some of the wisdom from Jesus. You want to be free? You want your soul to be free? Be a slave to the king. Be a slave to righteousness. Then you'll be free. You want to be rich? You want to have a lot? You want to be someone of wealth? Be generous. Give it away. All that you have, give it away. Then you'll be rich. You want to make a difference? You want to be someone of influence? Be last. Be the greatest servant. Go unnoticed doing good for other people. You want to get revenge on someone who spoke ill of you and hate you? Serve them. Love them. Be kind to your enemies. You want real pleasure? You want greater pleasure than any sexual experience? Be pure. Then you'll see God. You want to live a life that counts? Take up your cross and die. Then you'll have life. Do you want to follow that guy? Do I want to follow that guy? He asks so much. And we have to think, is it worth it? And so you have to wrestle with, are you going to continue to do lip service to look like a disciple on the outside, but your life declares you've gone away? He's asked too much. There's a great pastor from Germany during World War II named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a great book called The Cost of Discipleship. And so at the reign of the Nazi Empire, he writes this, talking about costly grace and cheap grace. That's what he's comparing, cheap grace and costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You are bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. And then in verse 67, as Jesus is kind of looking probably at his 12, he says, are you going to leave too? Those others left me. Are you going to leave? And then Peter, you know, Peter always steps up to say something. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I pray that those are my words. I pray that those are your words. I pray that we would truly believe, not surface level, not cheap belief, we believe upon those words. And the Lord is so kind. This is going to sound backwards, but the Lord is so kind to be patient with us as we figure out how true those words are. It takes often decades to believe that, doesn't it? It takes a lot of sexual sin to realize, man, it's not going to satisfy. It takes a lot of accolades and compliments and success and people being impressed by you to realize, I want more. For those that love to do good and you want to please the Lord and you want to do righteous, but you have a bad attitude about it and you are mean to people who don't do good like you, it takes a lot of broken relationships, doesn't it? For you to realize, man, you're wrong. He is so kind to us for us to discover what those words mean. What areas of your story has the Lord blessed you by not letting the world deliver on the promise you thought it would bring? Let me ask that one more time. What areas of your story has the Lord blessed you by not letting the world deliver on the promise you thought it would bring? Jesus looks us in our eyes as we have tried everything else to feast upon. And he invites us to come back to him. I love what Psalm 42 says in the beginning. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This leads us to our last point, a time to feast. So we can reflect on the many places that we go to feast, to get meaning, to get purpose, to get joy, to be someone, that we try everything else in this world. We come to the end of ourselves, and we take Jesus' word seriously. No. You want real life? Feast upon me. My words have eternal life. He invites us that he's the only one. He's the only way. True life is only found in him. We've said this example before at Trinity, but in the Chronicles of Narnia in the Silver Chair, you meet this young girl named Jill who's in a strange land of Narnia. She doesn't know where she is. She's lost in the woods, and she becomes very thirsty, dying of thirst. She just needs some water, and she's looking everywhere, and she finally sees a stream, but she freezes. And this is what it says. Just on the side of the stream lay the lion. And if you don't know, the lion is Aslan, who's kind of the king of Narnia, who's the Jesus figure. Just lay on the side of the stream lay the lion. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad, she almost felt that she didn't mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. It was a deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Do you eat girls? She said fearfully. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if he was boasting, nor as if he was sorry, nor as if he was angry. He just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. How great it is that we can confess we have tried to look for other streams. We have tried other places to fill our souls, and we are left empty. Praise God for that, that there is one stream. We go back to verse 54 to reflect on Jesus' words. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I love the providence of God that we're going to share in this meal today with this passage. I love that he orchestrated that it would fall on this Sunday, that we would get to practice, to live out the words that he has shared with us. And he invites us not to a small meal. He invites us to a feast. He invites us to the greatest meal we could have, which is him. Every great meal in your life, every amazing meal with your favorite people around a table is pointing to this table. Those are signs pointing to this. And he bids you and he calls you, come and feast. Your soul and my soul was made to feast. Your soul and my soul was designed to fill our soul with richness and sweetness of the Lord. We were designed to devour his word so we could know him more intimately. We were designed to commune with him in prayer so we can remind ourselves daily, he's always with me. Why would I think he's not? He's always with me. We were designed to live with our brothers and sisters in an intimate community, to taste the Lord, to taste his goodness. All of this draws us to the Lord, that we would feast on Christ and long for heaven. You see, when we feast on Christ, we long for his kingdom. The more you feast on Christ every day, you long for a different world. When you feast on Christ, you long for your friends and family to know Jesus. And maybe you'll share the gospel with them. When you taste and you devour Christ, you long to be more like him. You long to build character like him. You long to shape your life after him. Feasting on Christ changes everything. It gives us a mind for heaven. And you know and I know that if we had to follow Jesus' commands to a certain degree, or get righteous on our own, we would never have a seat at this table. We're never worthy of this meal. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we have to remember again and again and again, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he bids you to come and eat. He reminds you that he went to the cross as your substitutionary lamb to bear the wrath of God in your place. He reminds you that he tasted death so you wouldn't have to. And he reminds you of a world that is to come. He invites you to come and to feast. If your faith is in Christ, he has a name tag
for you to sit at his table. He desires for you to eat with him. Do you believe that? He desires to share a table with you. He invites us to come and to feast. This table is for the grumpy, the angry, the arrogant, the sad, the successful, the happy, the lonely, the confused, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the ones who can't quite get it together. This table's for you. To taste and see that the Lord is good. To remind yourself that he has done all the work to bring you to himself. This table reminds you that the good life is found in knowing him. As we close, there's this kind of newer hymn. It was written 2 years ago, and it's about the communion table called Keep the Feast, and the songwriter wrote it out of the Anglican tradition. In the Anglican tradition, as they approached the Lord's table, the leader would say, "Alleluia, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Then the congregation responds, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, Alleluia." And the refrain in the song after each verse says this, "Take this bread and eat. Take this cup and drink. Remember how he loved us. Rejoice and keep the feast." Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for saying hard things. Thank you for your sharp scalpel that cuts us open, that reveals to us what we idolize, that reveals to us what we feast upon. Jesus, thank you that you are committed to helping us to see you and behold you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now who feel so unworthy. I pray for my brothers and sisters who feel guilt and shame that yet again they sinned in a way they didn't think they would. Help them taste and see that the feast is for them, that your work is so great. It paid for all those sins. Remind them that there are many sins they are not aware of that you paid for. Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters whose life works well. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are successful, who are beautiful, who are talented, whose life works without feasting upon you. Lord, their life is so hard. Bring them to yourself. Help them reveal that they were made for you. They were designed to fill themselves with you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use this meal to stir us, to wake us up, to remind us that we need you, that we want to be men and women who feast upon you every day, that we want to follow you, our great King. Thank you for a sign like this to remind us of the meaning that we will be with you for eternity. It's in Jesus' name, amen.